Our scripture reading is from the Gospels this afternoon. First, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, the verses 21 through 28. And then we turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And from the passage in 1, my text is from 23 to 26, including 26. Reading Mark 1 at verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now please turn to Luke chapter 4. And we read the verses 33 through 37. It's a parallel passage, and here we will focus on 33 to 35. We'll read from 31 to 37. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. At this time, we make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. Should be a confession from the heart of each one, as it is spoken by the mouth of one. And we confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Beloved congregation, we are living in the final days of human history. The countdown is well underway to the final resolution of all things. This is not just some catchy phrase, some empty cliche, or perhaps the title of some sensational book about the, quote, end times. No, it is the sober assessment of Scripture itself. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, He came in the fullness of time. And when he completed his work and defeated Satan, it was the end of an era and the ushering in of what the Bible calls the last day. Now, when we speak of the Lord defeating Satan, we usually think of that final struggle on the cross, and then especially of the moment when he cried out, "It is finished." That indeed marks the moment of the final victory, the seal of the final victory. But it was a victory won in stages. In fact, all of the public life and ministry of the Lord was part of the battle against Satan. And every victory over the evil one was a preview and a pledge of the final victory. And so it is also with the defeat of the demon who had taken possession of a certain unknown man. It is rather striking that Mark records this as the first miracle worked by Jesus. As you know, Mark wrote his gospel for the Romans. And at this time, for some few hundred years before and after, the Romans ruled what was called by them the world. They ruled all around the Mediterranean, southern Europe, northern Africa, east some ways, north into Germany and the southern British Isles. They were very powerful. They had an army which could slice through enemy opposition as a knife through soft butter. And people thought, what can defeat this power? Who can even oppose it? Now, Mark presents the King of Heaven for his Roman readers. And he's quick to show that this King is all-powerful. Throughout the entire Gospel account, the emphasis is on action, is on speed. It is as if to show that Jesus is a King of action and deals decisively with all and any opposition. And this shows through from the very opening words of his account. There's a very brief introduction. There's an equally brief reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, with a few words Mark records the fact that John had been baptizing. And then he mentions the 40 days of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness and the calling of the first disciples. And it's as if he can't wait to tell us about the great public conflict that is now coming, a conflict which will set the tone for the Lord's ministry and ultimately end in final victory. And so what we see here, what he's painting in his gospel, and beginning with it here, is the head-on collision between two opposing powers, ultimate good and ultimate evil. And this is the first skirmish, if you want, in this clash of titans, a battle which is so thunderous that the echoes reverberate throughout all the ages. And whatever we see of it today is nothing new. It's simply the unwinding, the final skirmishes. It's a clash so violent that the aftershocks are felt until the last morning, that great and glorious last morning. And that's when Jesus will be revealed in the fullness of glory as Prince Emmanuel, the victor, and both the echoes of war and the trembling of judgment will be absorbed into the peace and quiet of that new and everlasting day. Now, this initial skirmish of the battle is fought over the body and person of a man possessed by an evil spirit. And demon possession has always captured the imagination of some people. And you should be aware of the fact that in our day, there are many books and especially movies about the occult, about devils and spirits. In fact, if you go into a bookstore, which is not a particularly Christian bookstore, and you look in the religious section, and I notice that also I've gotten one of these e-readers and I checked the religious section and how many books there are under religion which deal with the occult, with devil worship, with demon possession. And most of it is terribly anti-religious and blasphemous and demon-glorifying filth. Now, the tone for all this in our age was set by a certain Mr. Blatty in a paperback, a book which appeared as a paperback, called The Exorcist. Now, this was back in 1970, so some years ago already, and that book was made into a movie which has had various sequels and offsprings and imitations. And just this past week, I saw an ad for a new movie. I don't remember the name of it, but it was something to do with the devil inside of you. And, of course, with the reminder, coming to a theater near you soon. So there's been an interest in this aspect of the occult. And the further we stay away from it, the better it is. And our young people and children, especially, who are susceptible to, well, maybe not so much more susceptible to, but who are confronted with this kind of stuff more than many of us, they should be warned. It's dangerous. There is a demonic power in this stuff which can, as it were, suck you in and take you along, have nothing to do with this kind of entertainment. Now, demon possession was a common occurrence when the Lord Jesus walked on earth. We cannot say for sure it never takes place today in that way, but most reliable Bible scholars say if it happens, it's very rare at all. So why was it more common then? Well, first of all, let's say what is not the issue. Modern critics will tell you that the gospel writers, like all the primitives of their age, blamed many illnesses or abnormalities on the presence of evil spirits. Or they will tell you that the Lord Jesus, either because he was a child of his age and didn't know better, or to accommodate the belief commonly held then, treated each case of mental illness as a case of demon possession. Now, we know this is simply not true. It's an insult to the dignity of the Messiah. But nor must demon possession be seen as some primitive description of psychic disturbances or multiple personality disorder or whatever they may not be able to diagnose. What is the case is this. The Lord Jesus had come to defeat Satan. And this is something which we do not understand enough, but it seems that Satan had much more of a free reign then than even he does now, although it seems the restraints are being let loose, and I think this is it's a little too far afield, but it all has to do with your view of the millennium, and I believe more and more that although I wish we could expect the millennium to come soon, I believe it is now, from the time of the Lord's ascension to the time of the Lord's return, that Satan has been restrained, be kept back, but that is being loosened. In any event, he came to defeat Satan, to bind the strong man. And he would do this by two means. First of all, he would set his people free from the control of Satan, that is, Jesus came to save sinners. And he would limit the power of Satan and then ultimately break it altogether. But Satan is the great imitator. Martin Luther said he apes God, or he is the ape of God. And Satan, at this time, was allowed, apparently, to take possession of people's minds and bodies and to indwell them. What is the case is that in a most cruel way, Satan showed his power over people. He always fought to rob God of his creature. That's where it started in paradise. And that's why in the driving out of this one demon, we have a display of the power of the Lord Jesus over Satan. And so, with that as background, my theme is Jesus confronts Satan in the form of a demon. And we see, first of all, Jesus is attacked by Satan, he rebukes Satan, and he defeats Satan. I know the text speaks of an unclean spirit, and I put in my theme and points the name of Satan, and you may ask, well, is that right to do so? Not all evil spirits are the devil himself. We know there are evil spirits of greater and lesser importance, and we know that Satan himself perfectly personally directs his minions to do what they can on his behalf. So is it correct to say this demon is Satan, or we can have Satan in the form of a demon? I believe yes, because this one spirit in control of this poor man is Satan's representative. In this one case, there is represented all the power of the devil. And all of this attacks the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the great opposer of Satan. And so the issue is, if Jesus fails to stop this spirit, if he fails to cast him out, how can he continue with the rest of his work? Satan, who had failed in the desert with the temptations, now again tries to defeat Jesus, and he attacks him head on, and he does it in the synagogue. Notice, first of all, the time of the attack. Mark doesn't mention it. Luke writes about it in the previous passage. You can check that later. It follows right on what must have been the most disappointing event early in the Lord's ministry. He'd gone to Nazareth. He'd opened the scriptures to his own people. He'd been preaching elsewhere too, but he had boldly in Nazareth proclaimed that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and that the acceptable year of the Lord had come. He'd healed many people already. But his coming and speaking in Nazareth was of special importance. This was his hometown. But they rejected him. They tried to kill him. They took him to Execution Hill, from which they would throw down people who needed to be put to death. And that happened because there was no faith there. And what a disappointment that must have been to Jesus. Now you may say, well, he knew all this, yes, but don't forget and don't underestimate the fact that he was truly human. His own, and John says that in his gospel, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And so he turns his back on his own place and moves to Capernaum. Across the hills, along a dusty mountain road on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, it's an anglicized version of Capernaum. That means head of Nahum, or village of Nahum, or perhaps also village of peace. The village really is not there anymore. It's been destroyed according to the Lord's own word of curse. It's been destroyed several times. You can see there the ruin of a synagogue dating from the 2nd, 3rd century. That was built upon the rubble of this one in which Jesus is speaking. And that's all that's left. Once it was the headquarters of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. And this is where the devil attacks. Not only in the town of the headquarters, but in the synagogue, in the very place where the law of God is read and where the word of God is explained. He goes right into the heart of it. Now, it's true the explaining of that word by those scribes had become something dreadfully boring and dry and meaningless. And no wonder when Jesus came, he preached with power and the people were taken aback. They'd never heard anything like this. And that's why Satan has to attack there now. And so there was in the synagogue a man. Some of the old manuscripts of the gospel say suddenly there was a man. If this is correct, that means he suddenly burst into the assembly. Very likely this was the case, although we cannot be sure. But this is often how Satan works, is it not? Suddenly, he bursts in. Unexpectedly, he launches his attacks. If you knew he was coming, you'd be prepared. When we least expect him, sometimes even right in church. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book by C.S. Lewis, I can't think of the title now, but it's about the angels and the demons. Screwtape Letters, thank you. The Screwtape Letters. Well worth reading as some illumination of how demons can work. They come into church and they bother you because the person in front bothers you, or the person next to you is doing something. And in little things, he can lead you into temptation. He can lead you into anger. He can lead you into jealousy. And suddenly a gulf of bitterness and sin overtakes us. That is Satan battling still to undo the work of Christ. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. And it's striking, that's why I read the two accounts with you. Mark and Luke record the exact same words. Such was the impact. And you look at them and you get a sense of the nature of the attack. The only thing different, and it's unfortunately not picked up in our translations, Luke has him begin with an exclamation of disgust and enmity, and it's recorded as, ha! It's like a word of attack. It's like a bellow of anger. Ha! Let us alone. Literally, it says, what to you and to us? What do we have in common? And in this context, it means, why do you bother us? And notice he says, us. He's speaking in the plural. He speaks for them all. And that's why we can say this is a battle against Satan and all his demons. And he calls him, in the Greek, it says, Jesus Nazarene. Now, that's not a title of disrespect, as sometimes thought. It simply spells out that the demon knew who this Jesus was. If there had been any disrespect, he would not have followed this. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And he knows Jesus didn't simply come from Nazareth. It's not that he was defeated in his hometown and had to look for a friendlier audience, for greener pastures. And he finds the people in Capernaum more indulgent. But he's come from heaven to earth. He's come to break the power of Satan. What this demon is asking is, have you come now already? I know you've come to seek and to save the lost, to take them away from us. I know you've come to destroy us, but is it now already? Will you already now hurl us into the abyss where we will be chained up forever? Now you see, here is a demon who was not lying. When he said, I know you, he was speaking the truth. Certain things are known to the devils and to the devil and his servants, and this knowledge causes them to tremble. Demons know that for them there is no salvation, there is only dreadful punishment. He's not thinking at this moment when he's confronted with a great adversary, the one who will defeat him and his evil prince and all his armies. He's not thinking of that. He calls his opponent, and again, correctly, the Holy One of God. He knows Jesus is holy. Not only in the sense of he is without sin and full of virtue and power, but especially in the original sense of that word holy. He's been anointed, and since that, he's been set apart, separated to carry out the greatest and the highest task. There are many people who deny the Godhead of Christ. In fact, anyone who refuses to be saved, in effect, denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. I trust there's no one here like that. But it's possible to refuse salvation even under the guise of Christianity and decency. If you were to do that, what a display of willful ignorance. The devil knows who he is. And the devils constantly acknowledge it. But they do this not with reverence, but with impudence, in anger. They admit Jesus is the Christ, not with joy, but with bitterness. And so the attack on Jesus is bold, brutal, and intelligent move. For the devil knows his enemy. But Jesus does not flinch. He rebukes Satan. Immediately the Lord goes on the counterattack. Actually, that's not correct, really, for all things are under his control. And so it's not as if Jesus is reacting to something unexpected. But having brought about this confrontation, the Lord now takes the next step. He rebukes Satan. And we come across this term several times in the New Testament. And to rebuke basically means, even in ordinary language, to speak sternly in order to stop a certain course of action. So it's a sharp warning. Stop that or else. And we ask, can merely the word of Christ be enough to stop the powers of hell? This is a question that sometimes bothers people who struggle against sin. They feel they wrestle against their own personal demons. Now, we do not believe in demon possession as it was experienced then, but we certainly do experience the influence of demons. Every instance of sin, every temptation yielded to, is the work of Satan, who sends his evil workers everywhere. Well, can merely the word of God be enough to stop them? Well, what had Jesus done just prior to this? He spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness. There had been the threefold temptation, the temptation of bread, and of the adoration of the people, and of the kingdoms of the world. And what temptations they had been. But Jesus had rejected all of them, and had defeated with the word of God. For each time Satan tempted, Jesus said, "It is written." And then, after that, well, his own people, as I said, tried to kill him, throw him off that steep hill. But with quiet majesty, Jesus had walked through the crowd that had, as it were, melted away before him. They could not touch him. He had several times already shown his power over the evil one. He walked away from the enticing shortcuts to the crown without the cross. He walked away from a less painful but premature death. Oh, no, Jesus is fully in control. And knowing this, he deals with his enemy in a manner of calm and certain majesty. With his word, he defeats him. "Be still." Well, that's a very weak translation of what it really says. And the old King James, maybe some of us are familiar with that, is even weaker. It sounds absolutely polite when it says, "Hold thy peace." Really, what the Lord says is, "Be muzzled." Now, there are some English equivalents of that in the vernacular, but I don't want to use them because it sounds very crude. But you know what a muzzle is. Maybe you've seen it on a dog that you can't trust, that likes to bite. You get this leather contraption and you put it over his face, over his mouth, so that he can't bite. And if he can't open his mouth, he can't bark either. So what Jesus is doing in using this term, he's speaking to him as if he is no more than an animal. And we would say, that's not very polite. And indeed it wasn't. The Lord Jesus knows exactly, though, what words to use. He shows his utter disdain for Satan. He's certainly not afraid nor intimidated by him. And what does all this mean for us today? Well, there are some foolish people who think that we too can talk and act in the same way. They think that they are faith healers. And they go about rebuking all kinds of things. If you are depressed, they rebuke the spirit of depression. If you're sickness, they rebuke the sickness. They rebuke your cancer. They rebuke your poverty. And they rebuke all kinds of negative feelings. Well, that's not what this is all about. In fact, the Lord Jesus has told us, now we're speaking of spiritual things, has told us to fear the one who can destroy the soul. But there is a real positive meaning here for us. Jesus is a powerful Savior. He can save the greatest of sinners. He saved Saul of Tarsus. Saul persecuted the church.
He saved some of those Pharisees and priests, men who had literally been clamoring for his blood. And he saved you, child of God, did he not? Maybe you thought it could never be for you. And maybe you even struggled against him in that process leading up to your recognizable cognitive conversion. Maybe you wanted to give up, but just forget it all. But he held on to you. And you know why? You know why he held on to you? Because he loves you. And because he has defeated the evil one. And so now it is true for everyone who believes on Jesus. However weak that faith may be, and that's not to say be satisfied with a weak faith. That's a different story. But even if it is no more than seeing him from a distance, remember Moses and the serpent of brass, even if you were far away, you look at him. Everyone who believes on Jesus, there is this word of power and of hope. It's directed to the devil. Be muzzled. Keep still. Let him, let her go. Yes, he orders not only silence, but also release. And he says, come out of him. The evil spirit had moved right in and had overtaken his victim. But his reign is at the end. The King of Kings, even though he's still in a state of humiliation, has absolute control and orders him out. And when the king speaks, the devils must obey. And so, finally, Jesus defeats Satan. At first, it doesn't seem that way at all. It doesn't look like Jesus was the winner. That poor victim was thrown on the ground. Mark says he convulsed him. The old version says, having torn him, that may lead you to a wrong picture. It doesn't mean this demon physically wounded the man. Luke, the physician, always there with an eye for such details, tells us, he came out of him and hurt him not. And when you put these two accounts together, we get this picture. The demon, in a fit of absolute final rage, shook this man so that he went into a violent convulsion. And then he threw him down and the man collapsed in the midst of the people. And then once more taking possession of that man's vocal cords, that demon shrieked a horrendous shriek and fled at the command of the Lord. And now it's striking also that neither Mark nor Luke make any further comment about the victim, how he reacted, whether he lay unconscious for any length of time. Nothing is said. And that's because in this setting, the victim is not at all important. The struggle was between Jesus and the demon had only used this victim, and the battle is over, and he came out of him. He had to release his hold over this man, and I think it's safe to assume that by being set free, he was being set free fully and totally in the liberty which Christ gives to all whom he delivers. But in an instant, that deliverance was given. I mentioned earlier the book and the movie The Exorcist, which had such great impact on our society. Now, I've never read the book. I've no intention of reading it. I've never seen the film. I've no intention of seeing it. I read about them in a commentary on the New Testament by Dr. William Hendrickson. And I'm sure you recognize that name, the late but well-respected Christian Reformed scholar, Bible teacher, who wrote such a beautiful set of commentaries on the New Testament, most of the New Testament. And he mentions in his comments that in the story of the exorcist, in quotation marks, that exorcism takes a long time and it's a very difficult process. That's only a story. With Jesus, it's not fiction. It's truth, because Jesus is truth, and the devil is the father of lies,
And where the truth and the lie clash head on, the truth is always victorious. In a moment, the demon is defeated. The strength of Jesus is revealed, and all the people marvel. Now, we know that the final battle against Satan was not over in a moment, and some of the same issues appear in it. The enemies come and jeer him as he hangs on the cross. Are you the Son of God? If so, come down from the cross. And they should, and they could have known better. And so they taunt him, and his body is torn, literally, and he too utters a loud cry, but that's not the cry of roaring despair and of burning hatred, but it's the cry of ultimate victory over the prince of evil, over the master of this very demon who is here cast out. And the battle fought here, in a sense, is only, as I said already, the skirmish, the opening skirmish in the Great War. But the skirmish is also won by the Lord Jesus, and it's a victory which is a pledge of the ultimate victory. The battle Jesus wages still is against sin and against Satan. And it's the battle for the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And once they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in him and they are directly involved in that battle. And even though the ultimate victory has been won, Satan will still attack every human heart and mind as if he can control and defeat Jesus. He is extremely ignorant. He thinks he can still do it. But that makes it all the more difficult sometimes for those who are to be saved. And there's much about this spiritual warfare which we do not understand, but one thing we know. The battle is difficult, even today. And sometimes it's almost as if the victory has not yet been decided. And how that can trouble us. And how it can make us fearful. But dear struggling saint, weary pilgrim, the battle has been won. And Satan's defeat is sure. And as these last minute thrashings are like the convulsions of this man, of a dying man, the serpent has been cut to pieces and his tail is still twitching. His roaring as a lion is like the final shriek of this man. It all points to the fact that it is over. And so there's great comfort in this passage for God's children. Sometimes it may seem as if you're not getting ahead, as if the battle is going against you, or sometimes it seems there is so little battle, you must then be in retreat, you conclude. All kinds of different states and conditions apply to the individual believer. I should not lay them all out. And this we can say, no one can ever relax. No one may ever assume that his or her fight is now over. Not until we enter into final glory. But all may rest in this knowledge. Jesus Christ has won the battle. And the war. His victory is sure, and we may share in it. We just have to be faithful to the end. So let this gospel of victory encourage us. It's also a word of encouragement to those who have not yet entered the battle. And again, maybe there are some like that here, and you think you're safely standing on the sidelines. You're neutral. You're not against Jesus. You're neutral. Not so, my friend. If you're not for him, you are against him. And if you're against him, not for him, if you're against him, that means you've allied yourself with the demons. And they come right into the synagogue, right into the church. What a scary thought. But here's the gospel. Even for those who are not yet with Jesus, he's still able to order the demons out of the synagogue, out of the church, out of your heart. And when you turn to him with your demons, whatever that may be,
You can be sure of his saving word. And then we learn what all of God's people know, what all of them have learned at one time or another. That you fly to Jesus and depend on his help. We'll be safe and we'll be saved.
Amen.